If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to the book of James this morning. And as well, when you came in this morning, there should have been on your seat, or at least on a seat close to you, just this little card, this little reading card. We would encourage you, as always, to be able to follow along at home, just in your own personal studies and reading, sort of what we're doing from week to week. So the different passages and sections and topics of the book of James are outlined there as we go through them. So if you don't have one, there's not one near you, out at the Welcome Center, there's plenty as well. So please feel free to take those. Well, today we are starting a series through the book of James, as has been mentioned. But before that, as you know, we spent 12 weeks in the book of Galatians. And the message of Galatians, as we saw, centered on the gospel, right? Particularly the sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus for the salvation of sinners like you and me. And because of that, as you know, I think a lot of you are familiar with sort of Christian history, Galatians played a very prominent role in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. The great reformer Martin Luther was especially fond of the book of Galatians. He actually referred to it as my little epistle, that I am betrothed to it, he said, that it is my Katie von Bora, which was his wife's name, which was sort of Martin Luther's way of explaining how much he loved the book of Galatians. That he loved the book of Galatians, particularly because of how important it had become to him, just in his own understanding of the gospel, right? His own articulation of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, right? Arguably, it is the defining doctrine of biblical Christianity. And so I sort of thought numerous times that if Martin Luther were alive today, and had he visited Crossway over the past few months, it probably would have brought a smile to his face to walk in here on a Sunday morning and hear the words, "Please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians." However, had Martin Luther been here this morning and heard the words, "Please open your Bibles to the book of James," perhaps a look of concern would have come over his face, at least at one point in Martin Luther's life, at one point. Because at one point, Martin Luther didn't know quite what to do with the book of James. At one point, even referring to it as an epistle of straw, right? Because it seemed to preach so little of Christ. Right, there's only actually two mentions explicitly of Jesus in the whole letter. And at one point, Luther did not know how to reconcile Galatians and James because of the theological tension that he perceived in it. Right, how can Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works? And then James can say in chapter 2, verse 24, that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. How can that be? Right? They seem to completely contradict each other on arguably what is the most important issue in the entire Bible. So at one point, Martin Luther accused James of, quote, mangling the scriptures. So how do you reconcile these things? Now, you sort of have to realize that Luther's initial sort of reaction or perception of James was highly influenced by the ecclesiastical and the theological controversies of his own day. But nevertheless, maybe you've had similar thoughts yourself. Or maybe you've wondered similar things. Many, many people have. How do these things fit together? And that is why when I came across this quote months ago, right? When we first started studying Galatians, I thought to myself, oh, here is our introduction to James. This is how these things fit together. So rather a little bit longer of a quote, so it won't be up on the screen. So just listen. John Stott writes, "We saw when we were considering Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, that there is only one gospel. We can now elaborate and say that the whole New Testament presents this one gospel consistently. It is fashionable in some quarters to talk about the Pauline gospel and the Petrine gospel and the Johannine gospel," or he's talking about Paul, Peter, John, right? "As if they were quite different from one another. Some people refer to Paulinism as if it were a distinctive brand of Christianity, even a different religion altogether. And sometimes people set Paul and James over and against each other as if they contradicted each other. But all of this is terribly mistaken. The apostles of Jesus Christ do not contradict one another in the New Testament. Oh, certainly there are differences of style between them because their inspiration did not obliterate their individual personality. There are also differences of emphasis because they were called to different spheres and preached or wrote to different audiences. Consequently, they stressed different aspects of the gospel, but they complement one another. There is only one gospel, the apostolic faith, a recognizable body of doctrine taught by the apostles of Jesus Christ and preserved for us in the New Testament. Paul is at pains in Galatians to show that he was in full agreement with the apostles in Jerusalem, right, which included Peter and James, and they with him. There is only one New Testament gospel, only one Christianity, not several different alternatives. It is still so today. If there is only one gospel in the New Testament, there is only one gospel for the church. Though its presentation may vary, its substance is the same. Paul and Peter and John and James had a different commission, but they had a common message." Yes, they did. Yes, they did. They had a common message, a reality that Martin Luther would eventually come to understand, that Galatians and James are not contradictory at all, but rather they are complementary. Right, the connection between Galatians and James, as Martin Luther would later put it himself, is that we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves us is never alone. Right, if Galatians is the first half of that quote, James is the second. Right, we are saved by faith alone. In Christ alone, that is Galatians. But the faith that saves us, that's never alone. That's James. See, if Galatians highlights the object of our faith, James highlights the nature of our faith, right? The object of saving faith is the person and finished work of Jesus. But the nature of saving faith is to follow him. The object of our faith is the person and finished work of Jesus, 100%, completely and totally. But the nature of that faith is to follow Jesus, right? Which is precisely the point that Sam Alberry makes in his commentary when he writes, and this quote is up here, "James' letter demands our attention for one monumental reason." Now just let that sit for just a second. Let it build a little bit of anticipation. All right, James' letter demands our attention for one monumental reason. It is all about what it means to truly follow Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It will show us what genuine faith looks like in real life. And it will challenge us about how real faith works hard and lives distinctly. Real faith works hard and lives distinctly, right? Thus the title for our series, Faith Works. Real faith works hard and lives distinctly, right? James's aim is that his readers would serve Jesus more wholeheartedly and radically, right? Serve Jesus with a working faith. Serve Jesus with a living faith, James will argue. And so this morning, we're going to set the stage for the whole book. Right? How does faith work hard and live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus? Right? That's the question this morning. That's really the question for the whole book. How does faith work hard and live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus? That's the question. It's the question this morning. It's the question through the whole book. It's the one question, if you can remember that question, influences every topic, every passage. How does faith work hard? How does it live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus? Now, before we answer any more of that question particularly, let's first answer the question, who is James? Who is James and to whom is he writing? Right, who is James and to whom is he writing? And in order to do that, let's read verse 1, and let's pray, and let's ask for God's help this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Father, we pray this morning that your word would have its intended effect upon us. That it would stir and that it would strengthen faith that is genuine. Faith that not only confesses Christ, but faith that follows Christ. For it to be faith, Lord, they are truly one in the same. So, Lord, would you open our eyes to the beauty of your word, the truth of your word, the call of your word? Holy Spirit, would you attend to us this morning? Would you open the eyes of our heart, open the ears of our heart to see and to hear the things that you desire for us to see? That though we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves us is never alone. So would you work in our hearts, in our lives, in us personally, as a church, for your glory? We ask in Christ's name, amen, amen. Well, I do think, really, in order to understand the overall purpose, the overall message of the book, there is a lot in this first verse. So let's try and understand, number one, who James is, right? Number one, who is James? That's really the first question to attend to this morning. Who is James? And there's really four options. Right, he's either one of the three James who are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, or he is a fourth James who is mentioned here for the very first time in the New Testament. And the most likely and the most widely accepted answer is that he is James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, the James who is spoken of in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, as another son of Joseph and Mary. He's mentioned there explicitly, one of multiple half-brothers of Jesus. Right, we know from places like John chapter 7, verse 5, that James did not believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, right, during Jesus' earthly ministry. But after his resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 tells us that Jesus appeared to James and that James believed, that James came to faith, and that James then quickly rose to a prominent place, to a position of leadership in the church in Jerusalem. Right, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 21, they all mention James. And perhaps most notably of all is that this then makes James the same James that Paul specifically references in Galatians as, quote, the apostle James, the Lord's brother. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Additionally, it can be argued that James must have become quite the preacher. Right, his writing style in this letter is remarkably similar to the kind of sermon that you would have heard in a synagogue. Right, Jewish preachers tended to preach like James writes. Right, it's very proverbial, right, sort of taking up one subject after the next, so it's very topically driven. It's very exhortation driven. There are a lot of moral imperatives. Right, it's very heavy on application. There's lots of short sentences, lots of rhetorical questions that are meant to engage you, right? Tons of images and word pictures, right? Billowing seas and brush fires and withering flowers and mirrors and ships and horses, right? Right, all the kinds of illustrations that you might, you know, a preacher might use to try to keep the attention of his audience. In fact, a lot of comparisons have been made between this letter from James and the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. A lot of similarities, stylistically, substantively. So we have James, the Lord's brother, an apostle, a leader, a teacher, a preacher. But when James introduces himself, those are not the things that he mentions. And what he does mention, I think, was intended not just as a way for James to identify himself. I think it was intended to be instructive for us. Instructive for how we read the rest of the letter. Because I think it sets a tone, it sets a trajectory for the whole letter. James identifies himself in verse 1 as a servant. As a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant is the Greek word doulos. It's the same word that is translated elsewhere as slave. In fact, is often translated in other places as slave. All right, so servant, slave. Point being, whether servant or slave, James begins by fundamentally identifying himself as someone who belongs to another. Someone who is owned by another. It brings to mind other passages like, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And so James fundamentally sees himself as being owned by God, bought by the blood of Jesus, and therefore belonging to him as Lord. Now, one of the interesting things that some of the commentaries will also point out is that even though most of our English Bibles will translate verse 1 as James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Greek can actually be just as easily rendered as James, a servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. Right, either way. And actually, however you translate it, however you render that, the overall argument there is that to belong to God is to belong to Jesus, for he is both Lord and God. It's one and the same. To belong to God is to belong to Christ, for God, for Christ is both Lord and God. And so belonging to Christ means acknowledging him as Lord, worshiping him as God, but that acknowledgement and that worship gets played out in real life as we then live as his servants. Right? Right? Do you catch what James is saying? He is Lord. He is God. And I am his servant. And a servant lives to do his master's bidding. What a servant does, right? The posture of a servant is to say, Lord, what would you have me do? Right? What would you have me do? In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus said to go and make disciples, he said to them, teach them to obey or observe all that I have commanded. Right? In other words, teach them to live as servants who do their master's bidding. Right, so when James introduces himself to us in verse 1, he is simply introducing himself to us as a genuine disciple. Nothing more. Right, nothing less. Right, take every other title, every other role, every other responsibility away, and fundamentally James says, that is who I am. I'm a disciple. And a disciple is a servant who lives to do his master's bidding. But brothers and sisters, that if we understand that, that should then influence how we read the five chapters that then follow verse 1. Because it's as if James is saying to us, as if James is saying to every genuine disciple of Jesus, that in the five chapters that follow, here is your master's bidding. Now, as servants who belong to him, go do it. As servants who belong to him, go live out your faith in humble obedience. Go. Now, that naturally then brings us to the question of, okay, to whom is James writing? Who is he saying this to? All right, so question number two, or point number two, however you want to label it, to whom is James writing? Now, the letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, I think if James had stuck this letter in the mail, right, today at least, and had written that on the envelope, he probably would have gotten it back in the mail, you know, with a big, you know, sort of rubber stamp on it, return to sender. Right, insufficient address. I think the mailman would say, "Now, who is this exactly? Where? Who is this? Where is this? Where exactly am I supposed to take this? Who am I giving this to?" I mean, at first blush, it does seem pretty ambiguous, right? The language, obviously, is very reminiscent of the Old Testament. Right, the 12 tribes reminding us of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 patriarchs who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the 12 tribes is it's an Old Testament designation for the corporate people of God. And the dispersion actually has a very clear Old Testament meaning as well. Right after Israel's return from exile in Babylon, the people were essentially, you know, dispersed or scattered into two main places, right? There were those who came back to the promised land, and there were those who remained dispersed among the nations. Right? But this is the New Testament, and James is clearly writing to Christian people, right? Having already identified himself as a Christian disciple in the first half of verse 1, he goes on to call his readers brothers in verse 2, and those who hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 1. So these are Christian people to whom he is writing. And so the question becomes, why then would James use an Old Testament designation to address Christian readers or Christian disciples? Well, to be fair, he's really not doing anything unusual. right? So much of what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus in the New Testament. And so the New Testament writers often, actually very often, will employ Old Testament language when describing who the people of God are now today in Christ. Right? We saw this in Galatians, right? When Paul called Christian believers the true children of Abraham, he referred to the church as the true Israel of God. And so for James to address his readers as the 12 tribes, he's simply addressing them as the true people of God who are in Christ Jesus. He's writing to God's people, but they're a scattered people, right? They are a dispersed people. Now, Peter uses very similar language in the opening verses of his first letter as well. Very similar to James when he writes to those who are, quote, elect exiles of the dispersion. Right? He's writing to Christians who are scattered, he says, in places like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Right? Peter later refers to them as pilgrims, right? As sojourners. Right? But that what unites them all together is their relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit through the gospel. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. And so James is simply doing what Peter is doing. However, there might be an even more personal reason for why James uses this language here. If you remember in Acts chapter 11, we're told that after the stoning of Stephen, right, the first Christian martyr, that persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, right, where James was. And that as a result, many Christians, many believers, many disciples were then scattered. They were scattered, they were dispersed to places like Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Right? Many of these people were the people that James would have been pastoring. These were people from his church. People that he knew. And so it's only natural that he would write to them and address them as those who are in the dispersion, as those who had been scattered, right? Those who had to leave their homes and live as exiles and live as pilgrims. But for James to use Old Testament language to describe that, I think it was meant to help his readers to understand that it's always been this way for God's people. It's always been this way for God's people, right? To use Old Testament language to describe Christians today, to describe the church today, right? That's meant to evoke certain imagery, isn't it? If you know your Old Testament, it's meant to bring certain things to mind, right? It's meant to evoke a certain imagery, and it's meant then to evoke a certain understanding about the Christian life. That just like the 12 tribes of Israel bore the storm and the stress of slavery in Egypt, redeemed by the blood of a Passover lamb, who pilgrimed with God through the wilderness of Sinai, who pilgrimed with God through the exile, through the captivity of Babylon, who battled to enter into what God had promised them, who struggled to live holy lives amid the seduction of pagan cultures and environment. So we too, brothers and sisters, James writes, we too are the Lord's 12 tribes. We are his people, scattered, dispersed, throughout a menacing and hostile world. Our home is elsewhere. And so we live as pilgrims. We live as exiles. We live as citizens of another country. We live as citizens of another kingdom. We are called out of this world, and yet here we are still in it. And so in the words of one commentator, our present lot is to feel the weight of life's pressures, the lure of this world's temptations, and the insidious, ever-present encouragement to conform to the standards of our idolatrous surroundings. Oh, we are the Lord's people indeed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb himself, but we are not yet home. We are the Lord's people. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb himself, and yet we are not yet home. Now, brothers and sisters, do you see then? Do you see how this one verse now sets a tone and a trajectory for the whole letter? This one verse does not let us forget who we are in Christ. Doesn't let us forget who we are as disciples. Doesn't let us forget who we are as servants. Doesn't let us forget who we are as pilgrims, as those who belong to the Lord as his people. But as those who belong to the Lord as his people, the Lord now calls us as his people, as he has always called his people, to walk with him in this world by faith. James starts one verse. This is who we are. It's who we are. And we're here. And we're not home. And until we get there, the one to whom we belong, the one by whom all of our identity is wrapped up in, that one, he now calls us to walk with him by faith. And so now, when you unpack the meat of verse 1, now you are in a position to answer the question we asked earlier. Okay, so how does faith walk with Jesus? Right? How does faith work hard and live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus? Disciple, as a servant, as a pilgrim. How does it do that? And that's what the rest of this letter attempts to answer. And for the sake of simplicity and for the sake of clarity, I think you can actually frame the answer to that question using three basic categories, right? Sort of three main categories of how faith does it, how faith works hard and lives distinctly as we follow Jesus. And so there's three categories, but I sort of want to present them with a little bit of a twist, right? We're going to flip it around just a little bit and look at it from the perspective of what faith doesn't look like when it follows Jesus, what faith isn't when it walks with Jesus. And by doing that, it'll actually help us understand what it is and what it does look like. But we'll frame it with what it isn't and what it doesn't look like. And I think James gives us three categories. And these three categories essentially, I think, cover everything else in the letter. So number one, faith does not guarantee an easy life. Faith doesn't guarantee an easy life. Faith doesn't mean a free pass. Free pass to a comfortable life, free pass to a trouble-free life, free pass to a pain-free life. For those who think coming to Christ means all of your problems go away, it doesn't. Right? James is not a prosperity gospel preacher. Right? James is not preaching a gospel of health, wealth, and uninterrupted happiness. Right? Uninterrupted bliss. James is not a gospel or a prosperity gospel preacher. James is a Jesus gospel preacher. James is a Christ crucified gospel preacher. And just as Christ himself had to learn obedience through what he suffered, as Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 puts it, so do his disciples. We learn through what we suffer. And so James writes in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, and chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, and chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, and again in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, James writes about trials, about trouble, about temptation, about sorrow, about suffering, about sickness. And faith, James says, doesn't get you out of all of that. It gets you through it. See, the question becomes, how does faith work hard and live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus in the midst of trouble, in the midst of trial, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering, right? Faith does not make you immune to those things. Rather, faith works hard to see God in the midst of those things. Right? Faith works hard to see God at work in the midst of those things. It works hard to rest in the promise and the purpose of a sovereign God who has a divine design in the difficulties of life that he allows and that he ordains and that he brings. Because in the infinite wisdom of an almighty God, there is a maturing, there is a growing, there is a sanctifying that can only happen in the fire of trial, in the fire of trouble, in the fire of sorrow, in the fire of suffering. The fire has a way of refining. But only. And James would say, at this point, pay very careful attention. But only if we walk through the fire with a working faith. Because you can go through the fire and not learn a thing. You can go through the fire and not grow a lick. In fact, you can go through the fire and come out worse off than when you went in. Perhaps you've heard of Robert Browning Hamilton's famous poem. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. But you know what? You know what I think James would say to that? I think he'd lean forward and he'd say, well, that depends. That depends. Because for many, walking with sorrow is not a learning experience. Walking with sorrow has been a crushing experience. Has been an incapacitating experience. Has been a paralyzing experience. Has been an embittering experience. If you remember Naomi from Ruth. So James says, no. When you walk with sorrow, and rest assured, you will walk with sorrow, but when you walk with sorrow, you better bring with you a working faith. If you're going to walk with sorrow, make sure faith is walking with you. Right, a faith that works hard not to miss God in the sorrow, a faith that works hard not to miss God in the fire, right, a faith that gives you eyes to see, know that God is doing things in us that he has deemed in his infinite wisdom could not be done in any other way. So instead of killing you, that kind of faith allows the fire to refine you. Right, so that instead of crushing you, that kind of faith allows the sorrow to sanctify you. And James will argue that when faith works hard like that, when faith wrestles like that, that it will live distinctly. That it will live with a joy. That it will live with a hope that cannot be stolen by circumstance. That it will live prayerfully dependent and with a patient endurance that follows Jesus all the way home. Now, we'll talk more about this next week because it's the very subject James picks up in verse 2. So we'll leave it at that for now, but let it suffice to say for now that James wants us to know that faith does not guarantee an easy life. Faith is not a free pass. No, life is often hard. And so James would argue that when life gets hard, faith must work hard. When life gets hard, faith must work hard. Secondly, faith is not just about what you believe. Right? Faith doesn't guarantee an easy life. Secondly, faith is not just about what you believe. Now, obviously, there is a way in which faith is about what you believe. Right? There is. Of course, faith involves belief. Faith involves believing things. Faith involves thinking things, right? So much of where faith resides is in here, right? In here, in our head, in our hearts, right? Faith puts a stake in the ground and says, I believe that this is true. And we believe it. James' argument is, yeah, of course, absolutely, 100%, totally, yes. But when you really believe something, you live differently because of it. And if you don't, then do you really believe it? But if you're going to put a stake in the ground, I believe this, then it's a stake in the ground where you say, no, I'm staking my life on that. And it changes how we live. See, James wants to protect us from deceiving ourselves. That's the language he will use. Chapter 1, verse 22, use it again. Chapter 1, verse 26. James says, don't be deceived. Right? Faith that does not compel you to live any differently isn't really faith. Right? Faith, if it's really faith, faith is always a working faith. It's a living faith, right? It's a faith that can be seen in what it does. It comes out. Right? That it's not just intellectual. That it's not just sort of mental assent or sort of cognitive agreement to something. In fact, James wants to protect us from what one commentator calls the toxic buildup of religious knowledge that is not lived out. Like the buildup, the toxic buildup of religious knowledge that's not lived out. Like Jesus had strong words for that. Jesus referred to that as hypocrisy. He often had sort of heated exchanges with the Pharisees because of it. Right? James has strong words for that. Right, that religion or faith that is cognitively and intellectually believed but not lived out, James says, is worthless. Chapter 1, verse 26, it's unacceptable to God. Right, that it's actually not much different than the way that demons believe things. Chapter 2, verse 19, that faith that is not lived out in tangible expressions that actually bear witness to its existence, it's not faith at all. James says it's dead. Chapter 2, verse 26. Now, brothers and sisters, this actually shouldn't surprise us. I'm actually surprised sometimes when people come to James and are like, whoa, where's that been? My response is everywhere else in the Bible. Right? Because Galatians has introduced us to this. Galatians talks about this. Right? Paul argued in Galatians that faith unites us to Christ. Right? It unites us to Christ in a way that not only justifies us before God, it unites us to Christ in a way that not only brings us and adopts us into God's family, right? But faith unites us to Christ in a way that brings us into a living relationship with Christ. Right? As we are indwelt by his Spirit. Right, so that the evidence of our faith is seen in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. right? So Paul says explicitly in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, that you will see faith working through love. Right? Faith works. Paul said that faith works. You see faith as it works through love. And so as I've said, I think numerous times before, I think James is really just Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6 applied. Right? I think James is just sort of fleshing out in more detail what Paul meant in Galatians 5 and in Galatians 6. Right? James is just putting more specifics on it, more detail to it. Right, right. If faith works through love, James says, yeah, exactly. Specifically, how you speak and how you act. How you speak and how you act. Right, how you speak. You know, sometimes when you go to the doctor and they're going to check and make sure that you're healthy, that you're not sick, they'll ask you to stick out your tongue, put that little wooden thing on there, sort of take a look. Well, like a spiritual doctor checking for spiritual health, James asks us to stick out our tongues. Chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, chapter 4, verse 11, James says, okay, let me see your tongue. Yes, just go ahead, stick it out for me. Let me take a look. Let me see what comes out of your mouth. Right, let me check the genuineness of your faith. Let me check the health of your faith by how you speak. Right, because if faith works through love, then I should hear it. I'm going to hear it. I'm going to hear it in your words. I'm going to hear it in how you speak. Not only that, but James says, okay, let me check the genuineness. Let me check the health of your faith by how you act. Right, if faith works through love, I should be able to see that in deeds as well. And so, you know, sometimes when you go to the doctor, and again, they tap you on that knee with that little rubber hammer, and they're checking for a reflex. Well, again, like a spiritual doctor checking for spiritual health, James wants to take the hammer of God's word, right, as the prophet Jeremiah refers to God's word, the hammer. James wants to take that hammer, and he wants to just sort of give us a tap with it. See what our reflex is. Is there a reflex? To not just hear it, but to do it. James 1, verses 22 through 25, because faith works hard to obey the word of God, right? It is the reflexive nature of faith that when it hears God's word, to the do it. It's the reflex. And brothers and sisters, James is simply standing upon the testimony of all of Scripture and repeating what is taught everywhere in the Bible. Right, even as we saw last week from Psalm 95, that declarations of praise, right, without a lifestyle of obedience rings hollow. Right, that true worship is not just about the songs we sing, but the lives we live. And so in harmony with all of Scripture, James can say, faith is what you think and what you do. It's what you believe and how you live. Because faith confesses and follows Jesus. Confesses Christ, it follows Christ. It's in the nature of faith itself to do so. Thirdly, finally, James wants us to know that faith is not just a personal or private matter. Right? It doesn't guarantee an easy life. It isn't just about what you believe. And it isn't just a personal or private matter. Right? There is one word that is repeated more than any other in this letter. It appears again and again and again and again. And it is the word brothers. Or my brothers, or even my beloved brothers. My brothers, my beloved brothers. Right, 15 times in all, this word booms from the book of James. My brothers. And that is because our faith so often gets played out in the context of relationships with other people. Again, we saw this in Galatians as well. And so much of the teaching in James revolves around the impact that our faith should have upon other people as we relate with them. Watchful in how our words, our attitudes, our actions affect others. Issues of partiality and favoritism and prejudice. How you treat the poor or the needy or people who are just different than you. How we resolve conflict with one another. How we relate to the world out there around us. Even how we relate to those who seem to have wandered away from the faith. Right? For James, faith is inescapably relational. And therefore, unless you live on the moon, let no one talk of faith as simply a personal or private matter. Right? James will argue that faith has everything to do with the way you treat others. Because faith treats others with equal value and dignity. Chapter 2, verse 1. Treats others with love. Chapter 2, verse 8. Treats others with genuine concern and generosity. Chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Treats others with gentleness, with mercy. Chapter 3, verse 17. Treats others with humility and charity. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Treats others with honesty and equity and fairness. Chapter 5, verse 4 and 6. Patiently bearing with one another. Chapter 5, verse 9. Praying for one another. Attentive to the spiritual welfare and well-being of one another. Chapter 5, verse 13 through 20. This, James says, this is how faith works hard and lives distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus. And if you are here today and you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are a servant who belongs to him, if you are a pilgrim walking through this world with him, then this is the faith he calls you to today. This is the faith he calls us as his people to today. Band can come. I'll close by singing. But one more final thought here. A couple weeks ago, myself and the other pastors and our wives had the privilege of attending the Sovereign Grace Pastors Conference together. It was a good time for me personally. I think when so much of your time is spent attempting to feed others, right? Sometimes you just forget how hungry you are yourself. And so I felt like my soul was fed there together. In particular, a message by H.B. Charles, who preached the opening night on the glory of God. But it was his opening comments in particular that I remember and I actually thought were a fitting way to close this morning's message. And actually, a fitting reason for why Galatians and James are the perfect pairing to study together. He said, "There is a pattern in the scriptures of explaining doctrine and then exhorting for duty. Doctrine and duty go together in the Christian life. It is never intellectual assent disconnected from personal devotion. Christian disciples think and act biblically." Then this: "For Christianity marries belief and behavior into a beautiful harmony. Christianity marries belief and behavior into a beautiful harmony of faith." And brothers and sisters, my prayer is that we study Galatians and now James together, is that it would feed your soul, that you would be fed in a way that strengthens you to walk in this beautiful harmony of faith.